Coming series of studies in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, where for the last of this series of studies we read Psalm number 76. Psalm number 76, a psalm that is perhaps more appropriate to the occasion than at first appears. Psalm number 76. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode, or his dwelling place, has been established in Salem or Jerusalem, his dwelling place in Zion. There, at one crisis occasion in the past, he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious art thou, more majestic than the everlasting mountains. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil, they sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But thou, terrible art thou, who can stand before thee when once thy anger is roused? From the heavens thou didst utter judgment. The earth feared and was still when God rose to establish judgment to save all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. The residue of wrath thou wilt gird upon thee, or as some versions read it, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain. Make your vows to the Lord your God, and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is terrible to the kings of the earth. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 76, the content of which we shall consider in just a few minutes. I'm quite sure that in most churches today, not only in Scotland but far beyond Scotland, some reference will be made to the ghastly events in the primary school in Dunblane on Wednesday. All of us have felt for the families involved in such tragedies. On Wednesday evening at the annual business meeting of our congregation, before starting the business, we stood for a whole minute of silence and prayer. And I think for all of us, it was a very deeply moving experience. And we stood for that minute of silence so that in some way, and I emphasize in some way, we might be able to stand with and share in the anguish of so many people. I have been talking to the Reverend William Gilmore, well known to our congregation, whose congregation is in Lycroft, just halfway between Bridge of Allen and Dunblane. And some 40 of his congregation actually live in Dunblane, and 3 of their little Sunday school children were killed in that gymnasium. Tomorrow morning, at 11:15, there is a funeral service. The church will be full, I've no doubt about that. And it is the funeral service of 2 of these little children who were in that Sunday school, Sunday after Sunday. Will you pray for that funeral at 11:15 tomorrow? My heart feels for my fellow ministers as they share with and minister to sorrowing families. As I spoke to William Gilmore on the telephone, we were saying, "What can you say?" And he said to me, "I just went into their homes and put my arms around them." Isn't that what Jesus would have done? Pray for them. Pray for them all. Not just this week, because after this week, a great deal of the commotion will simply drift away, and other things will take the headlines of the papers. Pray for them not just this week, but as the weeks go past. Pray that, enabled by God's grace, those who sorrow will be able to sorrow, will be able to grieve, and will be able to express their grief, and be able to express their grief now, because there tends to be a temptation to be brave at an occasion like this. But I think if grief is bottled up, if grief is not expressed, it becomes something that is harmful. Oh, pray, pray for these people. And pray also, as we've already done in prayer, pray also for the hurt caused by the unfeeling intrusion of some of the media people, whose questions are often foolish and harrowing and anything and everything but helpful. I was told of one media person who went to the home of a family whose little child had been killed at 12:45. The only way to describe that is the word hellish. Pray, pray. And pray especially for all the school children and their teachers, because there will be scars and fears for a long time. What can we say? Perhaps this whole terrible event shows us and brings home to us just how much we take for granted, not least in terms of safety and even in terms of life itself. But even more, these awful events, I think, remind us, they certainly have reminded me, that we do not take seriously enough the fact of evil. I was deeply moved as I listened on television to the headmaster of that primary school saying with such gentle and costly dignity, "We were visited by evil, and we don't know why." Evil is a fact. Evil is something that is positive in the world. It is not just a defect in human nature or a defect in society. Evil is a fact. It is positive. It is active, and its nature is essentially personal, because behind all evil there is the person of the devil, and the whole of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, bears testimony to the fact of the reality of the prince of evil, Satan himself. And more, I say this with deep feeling, more and more, we are seeing in society, not just this past week, but in many occasions, more than we care to admit,
In society, more and more, we are seeing things that are more than just human evil. They are satanic. I believe, as I've said before and been criticized for saying it, but I believe with all my heart, we are living in an age in which we are increasingly seeing what I would call the demonizing of society. We read about things in older people and in younger people. We read about them in children. We read about them in teenagers. We read about things that simply cannot be explained simply in terms of human evil. And I think we have to recognize that as society becomes more and more godless, not necessarily crude, although that is not excluded, but godless, there are certain things we have to reckon on. Yes, society is becoming godless. Do we not read in the book of Psalms, in Psalm number 10, this statement that applies to so many individuals, to so many families, and to so many areas of society? God is not in all their thoughts. Do we not read in the New Testament, in Paul's letter to the Romans chapter 3, where he quotes from the Psalms, there is no fear of God before their eyes? You see what I mean when I say that society is becoming more and more godless. And because that is so, the danger is increasing. Because the defenses of society against evil are becoming more and more flimsy. And that means that evil breaks into society more and more easily. We must of necessity speak seriously this morning. We are told of these things that I'm speaking about right through Scripture. And in the book of Psalms, where we've been studying for some 15 Sunday mornings, if I remember rightly, in the book of Psalms, again and again and again, we are faced with the facts of evil in human experience. The facts of evil and the activities of evil. And these activities of evil in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture, but particularly in the Psalms, are described in very, very vivid language. Sometimes the kind of language that makes us cringe. Oh, can we not get a better translation? But you see, my friends, we mustn't dress up evil in nice language to give the impression that it's not evil. It is deeply evil. It is diabolically evil. And we must face it. But then, you see, when we read Scripture rightly in the book of Psalms rightly, we find that in the same radical and sometimes vivid language, we are told of God's righteous and inevitable judgment upon evil, if not in this world, then certainly in the world to come. The Bible compels us to face the fact of evil and the fact of sin. And likewise, the Bible compels us to face the fact of unbelief. Unbelief that stands over against God and has no place for God and no place in God's plan as it comes to fruition. And at the same time, the Bible makes clear, and faith affirms it, And we shall affirm it in the psalm that we sing at the close of this service, that in spite of circumstances, this we believe, and we believe most surely, that God Himself is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble. And in this way we come to the beginning of Psalm number 76, where at the beginning of the psalm we are told that God is known in Judah and in Israel. What does that mean? It means that God is known among His people. Wouldn't you say today that in some measure you know God? And that God knows you? Oh, my heart would be exceedingly sad if you're not able to say that. God is known among His people. The second verse is, God's abode or dwelling has been established in Jerusalem and Zion. What does that mean? It means that the God who is known among His people is the God who dwells, whose presence is there at the heart of His work. And this, and nothing other than this, is the assurance of faith. We say it so easily at Christmas time, don't we? And forget it so easily and so often. What do you mean, you're saying? Three little words. God with us. That's what the first two verses of the psalmist are saying. God with us. But then the psalm goes on to speak of those who fought against God, who fought against God's people and who fought against God's work. I don't want to go into a lot of detail today, but in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, at least of this psalm, the psalmist seems to be speaking of an occasion. It's recorded in the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 37, when a vast army of enemies, powerful in the extreme, came against the people of God and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. And the king and the people were persuaded that they were finished. They had no hope. They could not stand against this. And they cried to God, led by the king, they cried to God in prayer. And the story in the prophet Isaiah describes how God intervened sovereignly and gloriously. And He acted against the people and the powers of evil, and He scattered them. It was absolutely astonishing. And the people standing on the battlements of the walls of Jerusalem could scarcely believe it. But it was true. God broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. And the people said, glorious, oh, what a God is this. Glorious art thou, more majestic than the everlasting mountains. And the enemy, the stout-hearted enemy, were stripped of their spoil, they sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But thou, terrible, oh, there is a sense of awe in the Psalms. Oh, yes, they loved God. Yes, He was their refuge and strength. Yes, He was the God of the everlasting arms of love. Yes, but He was the God who intervened and dealt with evil. He is the God who was majestic, and they stood in awe of this God. Who can stand before Thee when once Thy anger is roused? I'm quite sure the heart of our loving God bled in Dunblane on Wednesday. And I'm equally sure that that God was angry. Angry not only with the perpetrator of such an evil, but angry with a society, the atmosphere of which has allowed evil to fester and to grow and to erupt. Somebody was saying to me only the other day that during the war, and a lot of you don't remember it, but during the war and the blackout, there were no street lights. There were no lights shining out from the windows. The headlamps of cars and buses were half covered. The windows of buses were all covered with blinds. Dark, dark, dark it was. But you know, it was safe. You didn't hear about people being mugged or robbed or anything like that. But you don't like to go out in the dark now, do you? This is the society that we have created by our worldliness and our materialism and our pleasure-seeking and our indulgence and our forgetfulness of God. Right through this psalm, as through many of the other psalms, there is a clear distinction between those who are God's people and consequently part of God's work, and those who are not God's people because they are unbelievers and they are not part of God's work. And this is something that is very important in our own day and generation, because there is a tremendous confusion. There are those who say, for example, we are all God's children. Well, if that's true, a lot of the children are living in total contradiction of the nature and the desire of their Father in heaven. There are those who say, we're all going to heaven in the end. Well, if that's the case, heaven's going to be a mightily strange place, unless there is a significant change in a vast number of people. There are those who say in this confused society of ours that all religions are saying the same and we're all worshipping the same God. How many of you have ever been abroad and looked at, yes, and been rather frightened by some of the hideous, the grotesque portrayals of, for example, Hindu gods? With so many heads and so many arms and faces that are fierce in the extreme. How much do you know about the worship of the animists who worship evil spirits? How would you like to live in a land where everything is surrounded by spirit shrines? I've told you before of visiting the Trelogans in Thailand and in Bangkok, outside a very expensive shop full of dress materials. We wanted to buy some, but they were all far too expensive. And out of that shop there came a lady, obviously the owner of the shop. And there was a spirit shrine just on the pavement. And she came out with a plate of food to offer as a sacrifice to the spirits. Is that the same God as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Of course it isn't. And we need to remember that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Scripture confirms that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Basic, you see, to the whole Christian faith is that God has spoken. And he has spoken finally in his Son Jesus Christ. But not all have believed and responded. Can I just highlight the psalm? Verses 1 and 2. God is known among his people. God is present in his work. Verses 3 to 6. God takes action. And he takes action when he decides that the time is right. And when the time is right, God rises up for judgment. In verse 2, the picture is of God sweeping away the arrows of the enemy. In verse 4, the picture is of God in his personal majesty. In verses 7, 8, and 9, the picture is of God in great solemnity, speaking his word of judgment. I don't know about you, and I say this carefully, but I find in the face of evil, when the face of evil is manifested in a way to which we cannot close our eyes, as it has been this past week, in face of evil, I find that the fact of God's judgment, whether in this world or the next, brings me a measure of peace and comfort and assurance. There is so much that I do not understand. I will never forget in the very early days of my ministry, leaving a home in Springburn, a very young minister in these days, leaving a home in Springburn, and the parents asked me to carry the little white coffin. I've never forgotten. There is much that I do not understand. I often tremble. I hesitate to pass judgment. My knowledge is so limited. But more times than I could ever count, in situations of bafflement and pain and anguish, not knowing what to say, even as a minister to try to help people, the words of Abraham, God's friend, in Genesis chapter 18 at verse 25, come to me and stabilize me. When Abraham praying for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, prayed as he stood in the presence of God and said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, there is forgiveness and mercy for the greatest of sinners. But evil, when it is impenitent, when it is unrepented, evil comes to judgment. Sometimes in this world, but certainly in the world of eternity. Yes, it is solemn. But over against that, I give you the words of Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Life can be grim. Evil can shake us. Evil can startle us, as it has done this past week. But who amongst us knows what we may yet have to face? If the barriers of society are weakening in the face of evil, who knows what we may yet have to face? The point is, are we ready? Where is their hope? Where is their encouragement? Where is their assurance as we live in a dark and evil world, especially when evil seems to be rampant? I go to verse 10 of our psalm. I think the New International Version has it somewhat similar to the old Authorized Version. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath thou wilt restrain in ways that are quite beyond us. The wrath of man in the end serves the purpose of God. Oh, let's be quite clear about this. Evil is not free. Now, that's hard to believe when you think about Dunblane, but evil is not free. Don't forget the world to come. It's often only then that we see things as they are. There's a hymn in our hymn book. I think I've only sung it once in my whole life. A hymn that says, speaking of the world to come, there the works of earth are tried by a juster judge than here. But I leave you with the last bit of the verse. The remainder of wrath. That operation of human evil and spiritual evil that is not necessary, God restrains. And there are times when God simply says, in the face of the whole lot of the kingdom of evil and all its ramifications, enough. No more. No further. And if your heart says it, my heart says it too. Why a class of little children in Dunblane? I don't know. But I see evil in its deepest and cruelest manifestation. When I see the sinless Son of God nailed to the cross. Why? So that out of the darkness and death there might come light and life for you and me. Evil is real, but there is one who is greater. And his name is Jesus. And by that name, we come to God. And in the presence of God, in faith that may be trembling, we say, as we are about to sing, God is our refuge and our strength. A very present help in time of trouble. Amen, and may God bless to us all that we have done and said this day that has been in accord with his good will.